resisting the spiritual counterfeits today. And in doing so, we want to look at the importance of standing faithfully by grace against mysticism. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. This is not clicking. I had that same problem earlier. Colossians, chapter 1. As we think of what the Christian life is to be, we have defined this in the past, that the authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God, based on your identification with Jesus Christ, motivated primarily by His love and provided totally by His grace and power, which is enjoyed through repeated responses of faith, as one diligently seeks the Lord, resulting in spiritual growth in Christ's likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, and fruitful service to others in love, all to the glory of God. And you see, in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 28, Paul says this, Him, namely Jesus Christ, we preach, present tense, we keep on preaching Jesus Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Notice, they preached Jesus Christ. They didn't preach a church. They didn't preach a system. They didn't preach a series of good works. That isn't the issue. They preached a person, Jesus Christ. And connected with that person, a sacrificial death and a bodily resurrection that has provided salvation for us. For we must first enter the family of God through the new birth, and then we can gain spiritual maturity in the family of God through spiritual growth. But birth first, then growth. Justification first, then sanctification. We must enter the family of God before we can enjoy fellowship and growth in the family of God. And along the way, there are many distractions, there are many obstacles, there are many tests, and in fact, there are many counterfeits out there saying, follow me, I'll lead you to the promised land. And therefore, in the series on resisting spiritual counterfeits, we've looked at the need to stand fast and walk by grace against legalism, and to stand firm and serve by grace against license. And then we started last Wednesday night at looking at the need to stand faithful by grace against mysticism. And in doing so, I pointed out in Colossians 2 and verse 6 that we live the Christian life the very same way in which we are saved. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. How are you as a believer in Christ to now walk? You're to walk in Him in the very same way that you received Him. And how did you receive Him? The last three words of verse 5 tell you. Faith in Christ. And that's so important because there are many voices today, many pulpits, many radio preachers, many TV programs that tell us many things as to how to be saved and how to have eternal life and how to have forgiveness of our sins and how to secure a home in heaven. And they're conflicting voices. And over again, the common thread of them is you've got to do something. You've got to come forward. You've got to say the sinner's prayer. You need to repent and be baptized and deny yourself and ask Jesus into your heart and pray to receive Him and put Him on the throne of your life. And on we could go. And the good news of the gospel isn't about something we do for God. It's something God has done for us. For how do you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Number one, by God's grace alone. It's by grace. Salvation is by grace. Romans 15 verse 7 reminds us, therefore, receive one another. How? Just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And how did He receive us? By grace. It wasn't through our works. It wasn't through our merit. It wasn't through our rituals. It was God offered it to us as a gift, paid for by Jesus Christ. And that's why we received Him through faith alone in Christ alone. Grace is the basis. Faith is the means. John 1:12 tells us, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who," what? "Prayed a prayer, asked Jesus in their heart, came forward, raised a hand, signed a card." Is that what it says? No. "Who believe in His name." Why can't we just go back to the Bible? In fact, that is going to be my appeal throughout this whole study today. Where is that in the Bible? Let's go back to the Bible. What has God said in the Bible? And that's not only true with salvation from sin's penalty, but salvation from sin's power. And I say that because when it comes to God's plan of salvation, we must recognize we're dealing with a holy God. A God who cannot look favorably upon sin. In fact, a God who is just and fair and must judge sin. In contrast, there we are. Sinners. By choice, by imputation, by birth. And thus, all our righteousness are like filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. And there's nothing we can do to break down the sin barrier that has separated us from God. But the good news is that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ, who gave His life a ransom for all. And why did He have to give His life a ransom for all? Because God must pour out His wrath upon sin. But the good news, instead of us being judged for our sins, that Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world in His own body on that cross. That God punished His very own Son, Jesus Christ, in our place, so that the penalty of sin and the debt we owe to God has been paid in full by Jesus Christ. And all that God asks of us now is to put our trust in His Son. As faith is the hand by which we reach out and accept the eternal life offered freely in Jesus Christ. And He offers it to us as a gift. And thus, in essence, we say, "No, I will not trust those things that cannot save me, like water baptism or attending church or living a good life or trying to keep the Ten Commandments." And on we can, no, I won't trust that. Instead, I will put my faith in Jesus Christ. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." In fact, if you have to turn over a fingernail every 1,000 years, that plan of salvation is not by grace. If you have to do anything, it's not by grace. And you say, in essence, Christ did not do enough. And yet, on the cross, He cried out, "It is finished." As it's all about Jesus' love for you. That's why He did that. Because He's not willing that you would perish. He knew you could not save yourself. He knows that unless He provided salvation, you would be forever lost. And thus, the only thing we contribute to the plan of salvation is the sin that nailed Christ to the cross. And yet, when we're willing to put our trust in Him and Him alone, God saves us by His grace. Christ saves us. And by the way, saviors do just that. They save. So who is your Savior today? Who have you trusted to save you? Is it Christ and His work alone? Or are you saying, "Christ isn't enough, I must do something more"? And you see, this wonderful message of the gospel of grace forms not only the foundation for justification, but for sanctification and ultimately for glorification. And when we're talking about faith, there are two components to faith. There is knowledge and there is volition. In other words, you must know something and you must choose to believe it. You can know it, but not believe it. But you can't believe it if you don't know it. And that's why the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And that's true regardless of sight, regardless of your feelings. Have you ever seen Jesus Christ crucified? Were you there? Did you see Him raised from the dead? No. But you, blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe, Jesus told Thomas. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. And thus we live the Christian life the same way we're saved. In light of who He is and what He's done for us, which we simply respond to by faith. Thus, as a result of our justification in Christ, we are now identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, so we can be sanctified by God's grace in anticipation of one day being glorified. But keep in mind, there is a real spiritual battle for the souls of men. And in doing so, before the ink was dried on the New Testament, there were several false teachings bombarding the church, seeking to infiltrate the church. For keep in mind that there are three basic tactics Satan has when it comes to the church. Number one, persecute it. Number two, tempt believers. Number three, infiltrate with false teaching. And he's oftentimes has been successful through that very means. And thus the book of Colossians was written to the church at Colossae in light of the third approach of Satan, namely the inroads of false teaching. And thus in verse 16, we see the first application to that effect. So let no one judge you in food, chapter 2, 16. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. The things he mentions in verse 16 were requirements under the law. He's saying, resist the pressure of ritualistic legalism. And though legalism takes various faces and forms, one of the forms it takes is adherence to Old Testament laws and feast days and holy days, which were all a shadow of the Christ that was to come. But now that Christ has come, you don't need the shadow. You know, I've illustrated this before. Imagine for a moment a soldier going to serve our country in Iraq or Afghanistan. And he kisses his wife goodbye and he boards the plane. And while he's there, he has a picture of her. Maybe a lot of pictures of her. And he looks at her day after day and says, wow, she's a beauty. Yeah, can't wait to see her again. And one day his term is up and he flies home and he walks into the Duluth airport. His wife is anxiously waiting for him. And he walks off the plane and he takes the picture and he starts kissing the picture. You say, you're an idiot. What are you doing kissing the picture? Kiss the real thing. There she is. And you see, when we go back to the law, we're kissing the picture. When we have the real thing, we have Jesus Christ, for those pictures pointed to Him. The Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. And He has come and He's gotten the job done. And we are complete in Him. Now in verses 18 and 19, he moves on to the problem of mysticism. We read, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now, verse 18 is a command to resist mysticism. But let's define our term. What is mysticism? Mysticism is a false belief that encourages its adherents to possess a deeper or higher spiritual state based on some personal feelings, subjective experience, inward intuition, or extra-biblical revelation. Let me repeat that. Mysticism is a false belief that encourages its adherents, those who embrace it, who practice it, to possess a deeper or higher spiritual state based on some personal feelings, subjective experience, inward intuition, or extra-biblical revelation. You see, mysticism is the idea that spiritual reality is found in looking inward. And the mystic downplays or disdains rational understanding and seeks truth through the feelings, the imagination, personal visions, inner voices, private illumination, or some other subjective means. And therefore, it is highly ecumenical. It crosses and bridges the gaps of many religions and many differing beliefs, because what it has in common is not what you believe ultimately, but what you experience and the things you are practicing. In fact, it'll be highly used by Satan himself to ultimately bring together the one world false church of the Scarlet Harlot taught in Revelation chapter 18. Now keep in mind that the key words of mysticism are the words feel, experience, extra-biblical revelation. Feel, experience, extra-biblical revelation. They talk a lot about how they feel. Now, you may not feel alive, but right now all the signs indicate you are. That's why we don't ultimately go by our feelings. It doesn't mean emotions are wrong. They are a component of the soul that God has given to us. And as I said Wednesday night, they make a great caboose and a terrible engine. So don't let them run you in your life. In fact, when you're operating under feelings, what will happen is you'll become very confused. Because feelings are so subjective. Second key word is experience. We're always talking about experiencing God, experiencing this and experiencing that. And thirdly, extra-biblical revelation usually plays a part in this. Now in verse 18, he says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." Now this is a prohibition against letting someone act as an umpire and condemn, intimidate, cheat, or mislead you based on mysticism. To act as an umpire and condemn, intimidate, cheat, or mislead you based on mysticism. In fact, these eight words in the English comprise just three words in the Greek. A word that emphasizes no one, medes, a second Greek word, humas, which means you in the plural, and a third word, kata, bra, bueto. And it means to umpire. Vine says it's used of an umpire's decision against a racer to disqualify him in running a race. Bar Arden Gingrich says it means to decide against as an umpire to rob of a prize or condemn. The Amplified translation says, "Let no one defraud you by acting as an umpire and declaring you unworthy and disqualifying you for the prize." Weiss translates it, "Let no one as a judge declare you unworthy of a reward." See, it pictures a false teacher here acting as a judge who declares your simple faith in Jesus Christ and His sufficiency as inadequate for true spirituality. In other words, Jesus Christ isn't enough, you need something more. And oftentimes the appeal is on this order. You don't want to miss out on all that God wants you to experience, do you? And they reply, well, I guess not, great. So now listen to me. The second thing we see in verse 18 is that this command extends to all believers in Christ, as anyone can be deceived or intimidated. The word "you" there is in the plural, and you're not the exception. Don't think I'll never be hoodwinked by mysticism. You could be, and so could I. And that's why we must always turn back to the Word of God and the truths of our completeness in Christ. Thirdly, we see in verse 18 that this imperative is to be voluntarily and repeatedly applied as need requires. It's in the active voice, which means you've got to choose to do this. It's voluntary. And it's in the present tense, which means it has to be done over and over again as you need to. And by the way, you will need to do this because mystical counterfeits come down the pike over and over again in Christendom. There's some new thing that's on the horizon that people run towards because they don't understand their position in Christ, they don't understand their security in Christ, or they don't understand spirituality by grace. A fourth thing we note in verse 18 is that this warning is directed to any mystical false teacher that comes your way, regardless of personality, charisma, popularity, etc. We read in verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. Don't let any mystical false teacher do this. Say, but I like his personality. I like his looks. I like his voice. I like his style. In fact, compared to Pastor Roxer, man, he's wonderful. Yeah, no. And the warning here is, look beyond all those things. The bottom line test is always, what does the Bible say? And how does his teaching line up with the Scriptures? That's always the bottom line issue. What has God said in his Word? Which is objective, that can be studied contextually and by way of content and comparing Scripture with Scripture so as to conclude based on a normal grammatical, historical hermeneutic, so that you can study the Bible with the ministry of the Holy Spirit enabling you to come to right conclusions. For he that is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. And thus, as we think of mysticism, not only was that a problem in Colossae, that's a problem in our day as well. And Wednesday night I pointed out that there's two basic kinds of mysticism in our day, but some of you weren't there, so I'll repeat this. There's religious mysticism and there's naturalistic kind of mysticism. Religious mysticism takes many faces and forms, as again, it crosses the bridge of many religions, like Mormonism is involved in mysticism in many ways, especially with extra-biblical revelation and the burning in your bosom to know whether the Book of Mormon is true or not, and those kind of things. There's Roman Catholic mysticism. And again, this has been around for a long time. They have been upfront and very open about the fact that not only is the Bible authoritative, so is church tradition. And thus the commandments of men are interjected in this. Isn't it interesting that in verse 8, it says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. But once you open up that Pandora box, now everyone can claim that their mystical experience is from God. And thus, Roman Catholicism has been inundated over the years with claims of Mary, you know, giving revelations to people, as well as other mystics in their midst. There is a Lutheran mysticism, which claims that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're not simply remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, but He is mystically present in the elements. There's Eastern mysticism, and in doing so, we're talking about Buddhism and Hinduism and its various forms that are very involved in, again, the inward, looking inward, going by your feelings and experiencing, putting away your mind, as it were, and being involved in various forms of idolatry. And then there's Jewish mysticism. Sometimes it takes a little more traditional form, or perhaps a little more New Age form, like the Kabbalah, which is practiced by various celebrities even in our day. And then there's Islamic mysticism. And again, when you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, you come up with your own kind of book like the Quran, or, and with it, a certain forms of mysticism. There's Native American mysticism. In fact, when one's involved in the sweat lodge, the ultimate objective is to reach a state in which you become one with nature or one with a spirit being of some kind. And then there's Quaker mysticism, in which the Quakers, and there's not a lot of them, William Penn was one of them, and there is a group, I understand, in the area, in which people gather around and they wait for the spirit to move them, giving them revelations, inward intuition, and other things they then share with the group. And then there's evangelical, charismatic, Pentecostal mysticism. And again, when I was growing up in the 60s and 70s, I mean, there was hardly anyone knew of Pentecostalism. It was a lot of times practiced in the backwoods somewhere. In our town of Aurora, I happen to know the Assemblies of God pastor's son because I played baseball with him. It met in the basement of his house. That was the church at that time. They were known as holy rollers, usually. And they were rejected by the masses. And yet, with the inroads of television and TBN and other sources, it has become very commonplace. And thus, many people have heard about being slain in the Spirit, or Holy Spirit glue and being stuck to the floor, or holy laughter, or speaking in tongues, and things like this, which many years ago, very few people knew about, practiced or embraced. And then there's the emergent church mysticism, in which the emergent church, which is kind of the deformed birth child of the church growth movement, has now reached a point where they meet and gather. They don't call themselves churches. They usually go by other names, but they gather for religious experience. And they say, we really don't have a doctrine, because the doctrine isn't the bottom line. The doctrine is really just experience God. What you believe is really superfluous to that. Just experience God. In fact, when it comes to what happens in secret during centering prayer, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, two things, affirmation of our basic goodness and purification of the unconscious. Now, I was thinking, if it's unconscious, how do you know it got purified? And secondly, basic goodness. What does Jeremiah 17:9 say? The heart is deceitful above all things and basically good, and we all know it. It's obviously not what it says. Desperately wicked, and who can know it? So there's religious mysticism, and then there's naturalistic, New Age kind of mysticism, in which individuals seek through mystical practices to become with one with nature, or find themselves, and or connect with their universe in some kind of harmonic convergence, as it were, utilizing sometimes various means to do that, and come to some self-actualization and visualization and realization as they contemplate infinity and chew birdseed, you know. But this is what people are seeking. And you know why they're seeking it? Because they don't know the truth, or they haven't accepted the truth. And it takes, again, many forms, including feminine mysticism in our age. One mystical individual says one's experiences, a sense of oneness with others, nature, the universe as a whole. New connections between oneself and the external world are discovered through, again, these mystical practices. Now, it's interesting when you compare the following words in the Bible, and we ended last Wednesday night on this note. The word know and its derivatives are found over 1,300 times in the Bible. The word feel is 9 times. Where does God put the emphasis? The word truth is found 223 times. The word experience, 3 times. The word faith, 245 times. The word experience and feel combined, 12 times. I think God has made it very clear. When Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. When he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's in the word of God we find God's truth. It's in the Word of God we have an object for our faith. And that is why in Acts 17, 1 through 4, we read of Paul's missionary journeys. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now notice the words, reasoned. And notice Scriptures. He didn't say, well, you know, this is beyond understanding, just experience God. No. Reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and came to faith in Christ. In Acts 18, verse 4, we read, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Reasoned with them. Reasoning is an appeal to your thinking processes, to take information and interact with it in order to arrive at a correct conclusion. That's why in Acts 19, verses 8 through 10, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard what? The word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Emphasis on objective truth, in which is preached, in which is then reasoned, in which is then persuaded, in order to believe. That is why in Ephesians 4 we're told that God has given gifted men to the church. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of what? The faith. The body of revealed truth. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Verse 15, but speaking what? The truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ. No wonder Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Why? For there will come a time they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And that's why we must preach the word. That's why we must study the word. That's why we must know the word. Apart from that, you open your brain to anything. Sometimes people say, well, you're not open-minded enough. I'm open-minded enough to study the Bible, and when I come to a conclusion, I'm going to put my brain down on it. You know, some people are so open-minded, they've lost their brains because they've gone down a road of emotional experience. And that's why someone says mysticism, sure to scratch your itching ears, because there's a mystical experience out there for you. Now, as we go back to Colossians 2 and verse 18, we move from the command to resist mysticism to the characteristics of mysticism. And I'd like to emphasize 4 of them with you today. And then Wednesday night, we'll continue on. First of all, mystical teachers condemn grace-oriented believers who believe in the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Now, the way they condemn is by simply saying, that's too simple. There's got to be something more. Something more for salvation, something more for sanctification. They don't tell you what verse 10 tells you, and you are complete in Him. They don't tell you you are complete. They always want you to find something more by way of experiences. And when you reject this, when you expose this for what it is, namely a spiritual counterfeit, they do not take it kindly. For example, Paul Crouch, the owner of Trinity Broadcasting Network, says, and I quote, take authority over the principalities and powers that dare to threaten this ministry. I have raised it up from infancy for my own purposes, saith the Lord. Notice he's claiming to have a prophecy here. Just as I commanded Ezekiel to prophesy life to dry bones, and they took on life, so I am commanding you to prophesy death to the threats, challenges, and bondages the enemy has placed on TBN. Command them to cease and desist, and you will see this dilemma die and disappear before your eyes. God, we proclaim death to anything or anyone that will lift a hand against this network and this ministry that belongs to you, God. It is your work, it is your idea, it is your property, it is your airwaves, it is your world, and we proclaim death to anything that would stand in the way of God's great voice of proclamation to the whole world. In the name of Jesus, and all the people said, amen. Speaking the truth in love. Death to anyone or anyone, anything or anyone that will lift a hand against this network and this ministry. In fact, in a praise-a-thon on November 8, 1990, it said, someone Somebody's attacking me. Benny Hinn said this because of something I'm teaching. Let me tell you something, brother. You watch it. You know I've looked for one verse in the Bible. I just can't seem to find one verse that said, if you don't like them, kill them. I really wish I could find it. Sometimes I wish God will give me a Holy Ghost machine gun. I'll blow your head off. Now this again goes back to our point. Mystical teachers condemn grace-oriented believers who believe in the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Secondly, mysticism delights in a voluntary but false humility. I changed the wording a little from your handout there. Delights in a voluntary but false humility. Now I say that because verse 18 reads, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. Taking delight in false humility. Now why is it false humility? Because it's not based on grace. You know, when I hear someone says, oh, I'm just praying and I'm asking and I'm agonizing for the gift of tongues. That's a false humility. Because you don't agonize for a gift. Now, I know kids sometimes. Can I have it? 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 Right? As you're walking through the grocery store. But you say, no, that's wrong. Don't do that. You don't ask for a gift. And if it's based on grace, we don't have to ask for it. It's false humility because it's not based on divine viewpoint. It looks humble, but it's seeking to impress man or God and twist God's arm as if He is reluctant to bless you. Someone says humility is a virtue. At the moment we think we have it, we lose it. And that is why at times when these so-called humble men are challenged, their true colors show, as the previous comments stated. So they not only condemn grace-oriented believers, and they not only are involved in a false humility, but thirdly, mysticism claims supernatural experiences. But these are not from God. Now keep in mind, we believe the Christian life is lived supernaturally. It's lived through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's lived according to the Word of God. We're not able to do it on our own. We turn to the Lord and His Word for wisdom, and we rely upon Him to enable us to supernaturally fulfill His will. We believe in a supernatural dynamic to the Christian life. But that's different than mysticism, which claims supernatural experiences. Verse 18 tells us, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, what did these experiences involve at Colossae? Two things. Number one, the worshiping of angels. Now, there may have been some form of humility that says, you know, I just can't go directly to God through Jesus Christ. No, no, I'm not worthy enough. I'm going through an angel. And we hear that same kind of thing today. Oh, you know, I'm going through Mary or the Pope or a priest or a cult leader or some Christian psychic hotline or something. And you know, when we think of angels, there's a lot of splash about angels today. You know, there's movies about angels, TV shows about angels, books about angels. Now, people are talking about my spirit guide. In fact, a lot of the New Age movement materials will tell you, whether it be Reka and others, that they were taught this information through a spirit guide. Unfortunately, there are evangelicals now who at times are talking about their own spirit guides that they are communicating with. Totally mystical, totally contrary to the Word of God. At least Carlos Castaneda said he was smoking, you know, drugs when he got his visions. The second thing in Colossae was the intruding into those things which he has not seen. This is a claim to having extra biblical visions. In fact, we see the New American Standard translates it this way, taking a stand on visions he has seen. I mean, this is what he's claiming. Doesn't mean he's had them. The English Standard Version translates it, going on in detail about visions. Now, as I think of that, go with me to Revelation. Put a marker here. Go with me to Revelation chapter 22. And I find it interesting that the Bible not only claims to be authoritative, not only claims to be sufficient, but claims to be completed. And in Revelation 22, the last book of the Bible, as a closing seal upon the book, we read in verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book, this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book or prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and the things which are written in this book." And you see, the thing we have in a book is you have something that's objective, something you can read, analyze, cross-reference, compare, check out. That's how God writes. That's how God speaks. That's how God has revealed himself in his written revelation. And he says, don't you add to that, and don't you take away from that. In other words, it is complete. Thus, prophetic gifts and gifts that were revelatory in nature cease with the completion of the book of Revelation. And thus, anyone who claims today to have a personal revelation from God, when compared with Scripture, is found to be a liar or a false witness. In fact, I've said before, when someone says, "Oh, I got this revelation," I say, "Now just write it down for us so we can run it off and give it to everyone, and then we can put it right in our Bibles right after the verses that say, don't add and don't take away." Now, as we think of mysticism in our day, what does it involve? Claims of personal revelations from God, which undermine the singular authority and sufficiency of a completed Bible. You see, once someone says you need something more, the Bible isn't complete, you now say the Bible isn't the singular authority. There's some other authority as well. And you're saying also the Bible isn't sufficient to get the job done. Apparently we need something more. But go with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. What has God said? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He doesn't say that about Reader's Digest, Sports Illustrated, Mortar Trend, or any other book. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's authoritative, and it is sufficient for your spiritual growth and to equip you to serve the Lord. In other words, you don't need something more. And yet, when we think of mysticism in our day, Roman Catholicism for centuries have added to the Bible by way of their tradition, by way of their canon laws, and by way of their mysticism. In fact, in Mel Gibson's movie on the Passion of the Christ, which you might have seen, there were mystical inserts repeatedly in that movie. In fact, one that sticks out in my mind is when Jesus was being scourged and there was blood there. Remember, that blood supposedly had some kind of mystical elements to it. No, it was human blood. It was human blood, and there was nothing in the blood itself that was mystical or supernatural. And yet, Mel Gibson got a lot of his thoughts that he interjected along the way from a Roman Catholic mystic from the Middle Ages. But again, this is not new. This has been going on for centuries. In fact, if you really want to go back to the grandfather of it all, who ultimately I believe will be the core of the false ecumenical church of the tribulation period, you need to go back to Rome. That's where it's at. But it's not limited to Rome, because again, mysticism emphasizes experience more than doctrine. And that's why we pointed out you can find it in Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism, which all claim, again, extra-biblical revelation. The Quran claims to be a revelation from God in addition to, or in contrast to, in many cases, the Bible. And there are many Buddhist teachings that claim the same thing. And then there are the teachings of the cults. The cults. And by cults, I'm talking about Christian groups that deny the deity of Christ, salvation by grace, through faith, and so forth. Like Mormonism, for example, and Joseph Smith, who claims to have received revelation from God. And thus the Book of Mormon was written and many books subsequent to that. Or the Watchtower Society, who have repeatedly said they have gotten prophecies from God as to when Christ will come back. The problem is, in the Bible, if you make one wrong prophecy, you're a false prophet, and they're all for a lot. And then there's Ellen G. White, the founder of Seventh-day Adventism, whose writings are viewed on the same level as the Word of God. And there's L. Ron Hubbard, of Scientology, which many celebrities in our day are involved in. Again, claiming extra-biblical revelation. And then in addition to the cults, there are the Signs and Wonders movement, which has become very popular in our day. People like Kenneth Copeland, or Kenneth Hagin, or Oral Roberts claim to have visions from God and revelations from God, but many times they've been wrong. In fact, Oral Roberts himself claimed that he had a vision from God of a 900-foot Jesus that said, in essence, come up with the money or you're dead. Now, what is ironic about that is he was a faith healer. By the way, he died. And by the way, that's true of all faith healers, have you noticed? You know, insurance companies do not give them a better rate. And as far as I know, the death rate is one apiece yet. You know, that's what you... In fact, I thought to myself, why would Oral Roberts ever build a hospital? If you really believed in faith healing, just go in and clear it out. Save the money. But a 900-foot Jesus? Acting like a hitman from Chicago? I can't understand that. And then Pat Robertson, many claims the prophecies. You know, I remember one day watching Pat. And he says, you know, the Lord is telling me that there's someone in Chattanooga, Tennessee with a liver disorder. You know how many people in Chattanooga, Tennessee have a liver disorder? And you know, that's why even the Toronto Blessing was founded in a vineyard church. And as a result, as time went on, people were oinking like pigs and barking like dogs and howling like wolves, all into the name of the Holy Spirit, to the point that the vineyard fellowship actually had to distance themselves from the Toronto Blessing, though the vineyard itself still believes all the gifts are for today and are involved in many unbiblical practices. And that's why there are many who have written Unholy Laughter and the Toronto Blessing. And then there are Pentecostal and Prosperity Gospel teachers who again claim personal revelations from God and say, in essence, you need to just claim it in the name of Jesus. There's no reason you're poor. And you know, from my observation, the only people really getting wealthy in this are those false teachers usually, as they soak you of your money. You know, many have seen Benny Hinn. Do you know some of the claims Benny Hinn has made? I mean, it's been incredible that Adam can go to the moon and back and all kinds of things that are just not found in the Word of God. In fact, Benny Hinn claims that he goes to the grave of Catherine Coleman Now, Catherine Coleman was a faith healer in the 1960s and 70s. In fact, my uncle was dying of cancer in California and went to Catherine Coleman to get healed, and he died. And Catherine Coleman eventually died, if I recall correctly, of cancer. I've always been amazed why they can't heal themselves. If indeed 25 healings are available tonight or whatever. Because a lot of times they have that kind of thing. And Benny Hinn says he goes to Catherine Coleman's grave in order to get recharged in his spiritual powers. And then there is the Hispanic counterpart to Benny Hinn. His name is Cash Luna. And he picked that name, Cash Luna, because he believes in the prosperity gospel. He is well known in El Salvador, Nicaragua, where I've done missionary work. Perhaps a little less extreme, but still in that same train of belief as Joel Osteen, whose dad, John Osteen, was a very well-known prosperity preacher. Joel Osteen is as well. And that's why if you ever listen, he might start by waving a Bible. They all say a little mantra about the Bible, put it down and hardly open it again. And if you listen closely, it's all about your personal dream, your personal fulfillment, your personal this, your personal happiness, as if God is some utilitarian genie who's there to wait on you hand and foot. It is all backwards. That's why when we think of the prosperity gospel, what is Luke 9:58 saying? Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You know, when I read that, I think, why not, G? Why don't you just claim the Jerusalem Hilton in the name of your name? Or 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says, regarding himself as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. The Christianity of the first century is very different than the prosperity gospel preaching of today. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, "To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless." Well, you must not have enough faith, Paul, because something is seriously wrong. At least if you were listening to the voices of the prosperity preachers of our day. Now, you might not like what I'm saying today, but you refute it from the Bible, because that's the bottom line. Furthermore, these claims of personal revelation involve many individuals in various religions, sects, and New Age groups. How many times have we heard people say, "Well, Jesus told me to do this," or "I saw Jesus at the foot of the bed"? You know, as I've said before, too much pizza before you went there. You know. Here's one. A true story. 90 minutes in heaven. 90 minutes in heaven. Written by a Baptist preacher who supposedly died. 90 minutes later, he came back to life. He went to heaven, and he's here to tell you about it. Now, not to be outdone, someone wrote 23 minutes in hell. By Bill Wise. Not too wise, as far as I'm concerned. Not too wise. And you know what's amazing about that? And by the way, on Amazon.com, if you buy them both, you get a good discount. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4? "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." And that's when visions and revelations were appropriate. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise. And he heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." I was caught up to heaven, and you know what? It's not lawful for me to tell you about it. Apparently Paul couldn't tell you, but Don Piper can. What is wrong here? And yet, this has sold 500,000 copies and is on the bestseller lists of Christians. One doesn't even need to read the book. He should have known immediately. That is bogus as the day is long if you knew your Bible. Not even worthy of the time devoted to read something like that. And yet, some of the most gullible people in our day are people who should know better. Now, as I think of mysticism, let me make a few more comments offend a few more people before I'm done. Okay. What do they involve today? Here's another one. Participation in mystical practices, such as centering prayer. Centering prayer. Now, centering prayer oftentimes involves candles. It reminds me again of my Roman Catholic upbringing. Sometimes it's a candle in the middle of a group. Well, what's centering prayer about? Well, let me say what they say. Basil Pennington, one of the best-known proponents, says, number one, sit comfortably with your eyes closed, relax and quiet yourself, be in love and faith to God. Number two, choose a sacred word that best supports your sincere intention to be in the Lord's presence and open to His divine action within you. Just pick a word like Jesus, Lord, God, Savior, Abba, Divine, Shalom, Spirit, Love, etc. Number three, let that word be gently present as your symbol of your sincere intention to be in the Lord's presence and open to His divine action within you. Number four, whenever you become aware of anything, thoughts, feelings, perceptions, images, associations, simply return to your sacred word, your anchor. In other words, just keep repeating, Lord, 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 or whatever. He goes on to say, ideally, the prayer will reach the point where the person is not engaged in their thoughts as they arrive on their stream of consciousness. Now, this is just Buddhism. This is trying to empty the brain. You know, this is different than biblical meditation where you meditate on God's Word. You're thinking about the Lord. You're thinking about His Word. You're interacting with Scripture. You're not just saying some mantra in some breathing prayer. That's what they call this sometimes. Just, that's what they're doing. You know, it reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 6, that don't use vain repetitions. And after a while, it becomes vain. There's contemplative spirituality as well. And by the way, all of these kind of dovetail together. Someone says contemplating mysticism, it's postmodern Pentecostalism. By rediscovering the practices of medieval monks, we can now experience God without the embarrassment of speaking in tongues. Along the same line, oh, by the way, someone said this is kind of cute. Contemplative spirituality, don't worry, it's only mysticism when the Roman Catholics do it. Third one is spiritual formation and spiritual disciplines. And spiritual formation is a real buzzword. You're going to see it in seminaries, Bible college. You'll see it at Dallas Seminary. You'll see it at Bethel College. You'll see it in various places that claim to be Christian. And it depends what they mean. If you're just talking about getting a good foundation in the Word of God, that's one thing. But normally it's used in this sense. That if you're going to become more Christ-like, you need to be involved in the disciplines that Christ was involved in. He read the Bible, He prayed, He fasted. That's what you need to do, become more Christ-like. By the way, can I say this? He didn't do that to become more Christ-like. He is Jesus Christ. And furthermore, spirituality is not by discipline, otherwise it would be by works. It's by grace through faith. And that's why Jesus made it clear. If you abide in Him, you have an attitude of dependence on Him, and His Word abides in you, you shall ask what you will. Yes, there's a place for prayer in the Word, as you're depending on the Lord in fellowship with Him. But it's not spirituality by discipline. And then there are such things, this is encouraged by books like The Spirit or The Disciplines, Understanding How God Changes Lives by Dallas Willard, or Richard Foster, The Celebration of discipline, there as well. And then there's mystical practices such as labyrinths. Now, labyrinths are kind of interesting. They're not new. In the past, they used to be kind of clay or stone. And in doing so, you walk around like in a maze in order to try to connect with God. In fact, labyrinths can be thought of as the symbolic forms of pilgrimage. People can walk the path ascending towards salvation, quote, or enlightenment. Many people could not afford to travel to holy sites or land, so labyrinths and prayers substituted for such travel. Later, the religious significance of labyrinths faded, and they served primarily for entertainment, though recently their spiritual aspect has seen a resurgence. The Gwandari, many newly made net labyrinths exist today in churches and parks. Labyrinths are used by modern mystics to help achieve a contemplative state. Walking among the turnings, one loses track of direction and of the outside world and thus quiets the mind. Where is this in the Word of God? And along with that, visualization techniques are utilized as well. You know, just visualize. Where is that in Scripture? And so there are many practices that could be mentioned. But let me just say that what we're seeing in our day, dear friends, is an increase in mysticism. And mysticism and legalism go together. They're both works-oriented means of salvation or spirituality and run contrary to the message of grace. And if I have offended you today, and I may have, I simply ask you, go back and see what I said and see if it's true to the Word of God or not. Go back and see what the Bible says. Allow the Bible to evaluate your experience. Don't evaluate the Bible in light of your experience. Start with God to you, not you to God. And that's why He's given us His Word. Because what happens is when you shift in this, you find what happens at the end of Colossians 2, and let's end here, verse 19. And not holding fast to the head. In other words, mysticism will not point you to Jesus Christ, the head, and His sufficiency and His supremacy. We'll look at more of this Wednesday night. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your wonderful Word. If it wasn't for Your Word, we would be duped in more ways than perhaps we are. And we just thank You again that a return to Scripture is always a return to reality, the way it really is. And it always points us to Jesus Christ. And how can we ever thank You enough for Him? Our Lord Jesus Christ, the One who loved us and gave Himself for us, the One who Satan repeatedly seeks to undermine by way of false teaching, denying His supremacy, denying His sufficiency, pointing people down a road of experience of wanting something more than realizing they are complete in Christ, if indeed they're saved at all. And Father, should someone be here today and they have never been saved, I pray that today would be the day they would realize salvation is a gift through faith in Jesus Christ alone. I pray to this end. I pray, Father, that You would indeed lift the veil in the hearts of many that have been deceived by mysticism, and that they would see in Jesus Christ the only Savior You ever provided, and that they would see in the Bible the only book You ever gave, that their faith would be rooted not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, in Your power. So I pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Number 572, and let's sing verses 1 and 4. Please stand. Thanks.
How wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. When clothed in his brightness, poor did I rise. You meet him in the clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout from the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hides